It's time for our third period class with Brother Jerry.
Good morning. So yesterday, I took you through a really probably confusing overview of all the things we're going to discuss. Today, we're going to start getting more into our material on Genesis. And I would like us to read, as an opening, Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look in particular at day 2, which is a really interesting area. We have to get through some preliminary items here. But I think we'll lead then to more of our interest in this area. So Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read day 2, I was really confused. What in the world are we talking about? We got waters, we got firmament, we got this and that and everything else going on. And it's the language here is really, I thought, somewhat confusing as to what is actually being talked about here in creation. We pointed out God doesn't say this is good, and I think we'll see, if not today, certainly tomorrow, why that may be, why it may be that way. So let me do this so everyone can see that screen. We're going to look first a little bit of a word study, because I think it's important to do that here first. Here in the verses that we just read. So let's look first at that word waters. Now, this word is mayhem. I don't know Hebrew, but that's my way of saying it. And if we look closely at the definition of this word water, it means liquid water. And not a vapor, not a solid. And there are actually many other words that could have been used here for that. In other words, if they were going to say cloud, for instance, a cloud of water, there's like 6 different Hebrew words for that. If you turn over to 2 Peter 3:5, where the equivalent is used here, we're going to see here that 2 Peter 3, at 5 and 6, actually, he says, "For this they were willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished." So this idea was, of course, talking about the flood, but the idea was that the same words being used here, this is liquid water that's being talked about. And he might say, well, that doesn't matter a whole lot, but you'll see it does. In understanding the words that we're going to look at here this morning. The next word up there is the word separate. Now, this is an interesting word, Bedal. This is a very interesting word. This word means a sharp division. It is suggesting an ordering of water expanse and water. In other words, the idea here was that this was a bisecting, if you will, an actual division, a cutting apart, if you will. And so we're going to see here that word is an important thing in what we're going to be looking at much later. And by the way, plays a role later on in one of the theories we're going to look at in this regard. We see here that in the midst thereof, where he divided the waters, that this refers to bisecting or the center of. One of the Jewish scholars points out that there were 2 ocean halves that were divided. And so that this division of water in verses that we've just read here is not a small amount of water. This act of creation here is not a simple matter. It's not just that God moved a little bit of water out of the way, but that rather he moved a lot of water out of the way. And the earth was covered with water in that regard. the word heaven here. Now, I want you to take a very close look at that word. It's, now I'm going to say shemion, but notice here how that word heaven, shemion, and waters share a very similar sort of a phrasing here. Heaven that we generally think of, well, we generally think of it in Genesis 26:4, you can look it up. Moses uses this word to describe what we would call outer space, up there somewhere. That's what he would use that word as. Later on in Deuteronomy 26:15, this word gets used again. And if you look over there, 26:15, we have the reference, "Look down from my holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel." So this idea that it is outer space, if you will, or higher up, or heaven where God dwells, in this sense, the word shemen. It can also refer to atmosphere, and also a place where angels dwell. So this particular word heaven is an important word because it's talking about, really, ultimately, the dwelling place of God. And that's an important thing to keep in mind when we're looking at it. The last word here that's referenced here in Genesis 1, firmament, is a really odd word because firmament comes from this phrase right here, and it's a word that the Hebrew scholars even have a hard time talking about. It talks about a firmness in the sense of like what we're walking on right now. So if you were to stand around and walk, you'd say this is pretty firm sort of surface. This idea can mean a plate. It comes up with the idea of taking a metal and pounding it out and making a surface out of it. And so when you're looking at the word firmament, you're looking at something, well, let's look at Isaiah 42:5. Let's look at that. That's an interesting verse here to pull up. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." That word, or phrase there, "spread forth," is the word firmament. He made the firmament of the earth. So we consider the earth firm, obviously, we're walking on it. And so it's a surface. Now, that's interesting in what we just looked at yesterday, but it's going to be more interesting as we go along in trying to solve the issue at hand of what is going on in day two. What is it God is doing here that's important? And I'm going to suggest to you, before we even get into much of this material, that once we come up with this concept, we have to challenge the concept that's being presented. But more importantly, it has an enormous influence on how we see the universe, how we see certain verses in our Bibles, and what it is, why it is that Jesus says certain things later on in the New Testament, all the way back here into Genesis 1, I'll suggest to you. So, we have this particular problem. So, here in Genesis chapter 1, there was a Quaker, actually, and he lived at the time, Brother Thomas, around that same time. He was a Quaker, we introduced to you yesterday, Isaac Newton Vale. And Isaac Newton Vale, being a Quaker, came across these verses in Genesis 1, didn't take very long, and he says, okay, I know what's going on here. Here's what's going on. God came down, he saw the waters covering the earth. And he says, we have to divide these waters. So I've got to take water away from this planet. There's too much water here. We've got to remove this water. And what we're going to, where that water is going right around the earth. It's forming a water canopy. This is canopy theory. The idea that the firmament here being created, that water now circled the earth, not just the vapor. We're talking lots of water here. Now, if you look at And you read different things here. Some suggest we're talking 40 feet of water. We're talking maybe more water. But this water, according to Vail's argument, covered the whole earth. Now, there's problems with this. Now, part of the reason why he brings this subject up about what we're going to look at here is because he's going to try to explain to you the flood. And we got the flood coming down the road here. So he's got to figure out a way how we're going to get the earth to flood. And one of the theories behind this canopy effect is that once, in the case of Noah's day, this canopy is going to collapse. It's going to basically just rush on down upon the earth, and then the flood is going to happen. That's the theory behind it. And so he says, I'm going to solve both problems. I'm going to solve the problem of the flood, and I'm also going to solve the problem of Genesis 1 about what this firmament is. Now, we're going to see there's a lot of holes in this theory, and the reason I'm bringing this forward is because around the time of Brother Thomas, even there's vestiges of it today. This idea of having a canopy long, long time ago is somewhat accepted, this idea that the earth was like this. There are problems, though. There are lots of problems. Now, the first problem, and a lot of these are scientific-based, but they're important problems. One is, if you put a large canopy around the earth, it creates a heat effect upon the earth. So the earth has a real problem. It started burning up in that sense. In fact, very similar to a greenhouse that you see down below. So that when the sun comes down, it's got all this water protecting it, and it just can't get through, but it heats up the water, and that in turn heats up the earth, and now you've got a problem with heat covering it. Light and starlight become a problem. If you put that much water close to the earth, the problem with that is that the light can't really get through. And so when they would look up in the sky, if they were to do so, and there's this canopy of water, I'm talking Adam and Eve now, they aren't going to really see light in that sense. None of the stars are going to really show up. They aren't going to see the sun or moon. And all they're going to see is just a kind of a general haze all around the earth itself. Ultraviolet light now becomes a problem. Can't get ultraviolet through that. And so this whole theory rests on the idea that everything will be fine. The earth will be just perfectly in balance, even though you have this huge canopy that's sitting over the earth. That's a problem. Now, Vail, in fact, by the way, the critics of Isaac Newton Vail, one of his critics pointed out, well, this has been in mythology for a long time. You go way back in history, and the different gods of the Greeks and all that, this idea of a canopy is that's well known, that's what the earth was like. And so now we're now at the very, very beginnings of how God is, if you will, reviving the earth. He's bringing it back. And he comes to day 2. He's got all this water and says, what are we going to do? Or what's the Lord going to do with all this water? This is a representation of how this problem attempts to be solved of the firmament. Let me explain this particular chart to you because it's quite interesting. But it has enormous implications, and we're going to challenge this and look at this concept and see if it makes, first of all, if the Bible can support such a notion on Genesis 1, 6 through 8. The theory of this particular model is that when the Lord God came upon the earth and he looked at all the water, and there was a lot of it, that he took or bisected the water, and we'll later explore this more, took this large amount of water and, for lack of a better term here, pushed it up into the firmament, way up to heaven itself, so that the base of heaven was water and above that water was God's throne. Now, you might say, well, I don't know if I go for that. But if you look at later on Genesis 1, because this really helps us in what's going on in the firmament. In Genesis 1, and I want to pick up verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. That firmament has to have the sun, moon, and stars in it. Now, under what we just saw a moment ago from Mr. Vale, the canopy is right over the earth. It's right there. But the expanse here, whatever the firmament is, has to have the sun, moon, and stars in it. It's got to. And if that's true, and as we read now earlier in Genesis, if that expanse, the water, is above the firmament, it means this water had to go beyond the sun, moon, and stars. Now, this is revolutionary in some ways, because nowhere is science going to agree with this. The reason science, well, there's an obvious reason why science won't agree with this, because we're talking about heaven. And I don't believe in gods, so who's going to actually accept this notion? That there's an actual difference here, or an expanse here. But it's revolutionary in another way. Remember in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he comes upon the earth and says, I've got to fix things. But what God now does, it seems in day 2, is says, I've created the heavens and the earth and all, but wait, I'm going to now move water within my universe. I'm now going to push water higher up. And the question, if that's true, we're going to look at that. Why would he do that? Why is that not considered good? God doesn't come out and say, oh, this is good. He's doing something here, and we're going to explore this. He's doing something for a reason. He knows something. Obviously, God knows everything. There's a reason why he's doing this in day 2. And it has, like I said, enormous implications for what we look at in our Bibles. Let's turn to some references here to kind of help us a little bit and see whether or not we can kind of mold this idea of the firmament here in day 2. So let's turn over to let's do Psalm 148. There's actually a lot of interesting verses here. Psalms 148. And we're going to read verse 4. Well, if I can get my verses here to come up. Psalm 148, and as we look at this, I apologize that my Kindle does not want to behave itself here at the moment. Technology is great when it works. Yeah, I've got it now. Thank you. Psalm 148 at verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. What waters are above the heavens, exactly? What's that verse telling us? Praise him, ye heavens of heavens. Are there more than one heaven? I mean, really think about it. Is there more than one heaven? Now, a chart we have here suggests there are three heavens. That the first heaven is the earth and the atmosphere. The second heaven is the firmament, the area where the lights are, the sun, moon, stars, and it's a great expanse. And back to what Einstein said, if we're going to accept him, there is a firmament which is firm in the heavens. It's not just nebulous. As Einstein suggests, planets are rolling on something, that there's a surface to the firmament. And that the third heaven is where God's throne is. And what God has actually done here is he's separated himself in a very literal way from his own creation. He's looked at the earth and he's backing up things and saying, I'm putting water here now where I am. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. This phrase, third heaven, shows up, as you might imagine. 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 2. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise with unspeakable words. This idea that either in reality or in vision, a third heaven were to appear. Now, this is important stuff because you're talking foundational things here in Genesis. And so we have an idea or a blueprint of what's going on. It makes certain language later on much, I don't want to say more difficult, but it's much easier to appreciate now what's being laid out for the plan of salvation. Look over at Psalm 104. Now, Psalm 104 has been used. Been used with about the angels and about the angelic hosts and things of that nature. If you look at Psalm 104, and let's look at verses 1-3. Let's do that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Well, let's do verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Verse 5 too. Who laid the foundations of the earth that they should not be removed forever. Look at the language being talked here. Now, how much of that is spiritual and how much is that literal, we can talk about. Certainly angels are literal. But notice here what he says here. The psalmist is saying here about, especially verse 3, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters. What does that mean? What is he trying to say there? What chambers are being laid in the waters? What heavens of heavens are above the waters? Just the waters we see here? What is it that God is actually doing? Is there a structure in heaven itself that we've got beams and we've got physical structure? Is that what we have going on? He did create the heaven and the earth. So we look at this particular subject and it starts making us wonder what we're looking at. Let's turn on. There's a lot of references here that we want to look at in regard to this sort of a concept that's laying out here. Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we want to look here at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. God made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. The sea was already there, but he moved the sea. He changed things. This is important. Remember we were talking yesterday about God being omnipresent. That God is everywhere. Not just here. Everywhere. And remember one of the critics of when we were talking about the nature of God, one of the critics said, well, why can't God just, you're telling me he couldn't just wind up the universe and walk away and everything just work? This particular model suggests that God starts changing things within the universe. That he is actively involved in the planets and the way things are working, and that he is willing to change framework of the way the world is. Think about that, and we'll get to that much later. Think about that in Revelation. You start thinking further ahead here in Revelation. Is God physically active even in his creation right now? Does he adjust things? Does he, as the one person put it, does he tinker with things? Does he create structures and take structure away? What is God doing? And a lot of this is extremely hard to see. And of course, when you start looking at verses like this, it makes you wonder what was going on. Now, if we look at, well, let's do this. We'll go on here. I'm going to skip ahead here for just a moment. I want you to look at or consider the parting of the Red Sea. This is an interesting area, I think. So, God leads the children of Israel to the coastline of the Red Sea, and of course, he's going to part the waters. We're going to find out how he parted the waters, but he parts the waters. And what does the children of Israel do? They walk, it says, they walk on dry land. This is really, let's start Exodus 15. So we turn over to Exodus 15. We'll start here at verse 1, actually. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them, and they sank at the bottom like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed to pieces the enemies. Let's skip on down now to verse 8. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. That's the way the Red Sea was parted, by the blast of his nostrils. That's a really interesting phrase. Where do we see this idea of the breath of God and nostrils show up? In Genesis 1. There's some really interesting things about this parting of the Red Sea that start changing our picture of what we saw before. Now, let me just do something here. I'm doing this for a reason. I'm showing you like a Google Earth way of looking at this, this idea of where they crossed. But what I want to get you to see is this idea that the sea on the bottom was divided from the sea on the top, and Israel walked on dry land in the middle. It's very similar to the concept we're talking about in Genesis 1. God takes the bottom sea, he takes the upper sea, and he creates some firm area in the middle where Israel is now going to come across. Why is it, and by the way, if you look at the Exodus account we're going to look at, why is it they make, the writer, Moses, makes a big deal about the chariots of Egypt? He says, those chariots came in and the chariot wheels dragged, and then the angels came down and took the chariot wheels off, and you hear the song of Moses, took the chariots and threw them. Why is the chariots such a presumption here? Why is that a concern? Because, I'll suggest to you, and by the way, we're doing this by suggestion, just so you're not alarmed here yet, because in the second heaven, in this area of the firmament, is where angels are. And angels are the chariots of the Lord. no chariots allowed here. So the children of Israel go across dry land, and the angels come down and say, we're not having any of this. Just like Elijah was taken up by the chariot of God, angels say, we don't like this. These chariots are gone. And they're walking on firm land to the promised land. It's an interesting division, you see, of water, firmament, and water again. In other words, and by the way, this expanse here, this vacuum, they call it vacuum, but this firmament that even Einstein was going to say, no, it's not quite what you think it is. That expanse could be quite large. I don't know how big that expanse is. I mean, where's heaven? I don't know. You know, like a little kid, where's heaven? It's way up there. Yeah, it's really way up there. But it's now blocked, if you will, or divided by great waters. This is an interesting area. The tabernacle. We're all familiar with the tabernacle. But in its way of setting it up, and by the way, Moses was told to make it according to the pattern of the heavens. That's what he said. He says, I'm bringing you up to the mountain, and I want you to make exactly the pattern I'm showing you. It's God telling you. This isn't Moses' idea of creating it. It's God's idea. He says, here's what I want done. And here's how I want you to set it up. Now, I want you to look at certain things here that are, of interest. We see the fire, which is the altar. Hope I'm going to do this right. I don't know if that's going to work or not, but we'll see. Well, we're going to let it go. We see the fire. We see water in the laver. And then we have a curtain, do we not? What is that curtain? What color is that curtain? That color curtain is blue with Elohim on it. And going into the holy place is only allowed for certain people. It's not allowed for not all Israel went into the holy place. The priest, by the way, had to bathe, or be baptized, if you will, bathe in that laver. Then they went into the holy place. What was the second veil made of? It was made of blue also, with scarlet, and had Elohim on it. And only the high priest could go in there. In other words, in representation, if we go back one screen, we have the water here below, actually the curtain, the water below, and the water above, going into the holy place, most holy place. We have a case here of the earth, the second heaven, and the third heaven. And we're going to look this week also at some of these objects that are here. The laver, the altar, the candlesticks, the showbread, the incense, the cherubim. All these patterns are being driven, actually I'm going to suggest to you, way back in Genesis 1. And what God is instituting here, and I'll kind of come to this point right now, Genesis, the second day of Genesis, is a setup for baptism. It is a separation. God is separating himself, because he knows what's going to happen, obviously. He's separating himself and saying, now, the approach to me is through baptism, through water. And that's really interesting, because he deals with the water issue right up front and says, this is what I'm going to be putting in place for you. This aspect of the inner court, only the priest could go in there. By the way, the priests, when they were going to get baptized, if you look that up, and they went, the high priest had to go in there and actually had to bathe publicly. You know, we, of course, baptized publicly. They actually bathed publicly, and then he was washed and clean, and then he could go in to the holy place and eventually the most holy place. all these objects now would appear, and all of them have meaning to this firmament area. This is God's heaven, if you will. This is where God would come down. The Shekinah glory would come down in the most holy place. This area for the priest. Outside this area, that was out on the earth. That was away from that. And the only approach into this holy place, well, two approaches to this holy place. One was by sacrifice, and one was by baptism. That was the only, or the covering of the water, the only way to get through this, what I'll call curtain of water, into the second heaven, if you will. There's a lot of different references here. Well, let's just turn up, let's go with Revelation 4:6. And by the way, I would suggest that Revelation has a connection, obviously, with Genesis 1. And I apologize. This is great technology. I thought it would work better. Revelation chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4 at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before him. What is that sea of glass exactly? What's being talked about here? Where did sea of glass come from? A sea before the throne? Now, again, we like to spiritualize that. That's okay. We like to call these symbols. That's fine. But this aspect of water shows up in many, many different places. Let me back up a second before we get to that slide. Notice here, again, this is what we were talking about. This is more of a depiction of it here. The area, the lower heavens and the third heaven, you have the first heaven where you have the altar, which is the sacrifice of Christ, and baptism, which leads you then into the holy place, and then eventually the high priest could go into the most holy place, where God, of course, had put the cherubim and the mercy seat. So this is kind of a blueprint of how the approach to God was made. Made through one curtain of water, made through a second curtain of water. But we can't go through the second curtain of water. We can be baptized, but we can't go to heaven itself. Turn over to Ezekiel 1. And this, now, let me just caution here. If you go on the web and you go look up representations of Ezekiel 1, pictures, you're going to get a lot of pictures. You're going to get a lot of representations, a lot of things that they talk about what this vision is that Ezekiel is seeing in Revelation. I'm sorry, in Ezekiel's case. So if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to look at some of the language here. And what I'm trying to get you to see here is that this idea of water shows up in places that you don't understand, or at least I didn't understand, why it's showing up there. What's the reason for it to show up? So in Ezekiel 1, we'll start up, there's a lot of, the whole chapter is actually pretty good. Let's pick up in verse 5, and out of the midst of this, in verse 4, the whirlwind, there came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. God manifestation, if you will, what we're seeing here. Their feet were made straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. They sparkled with the color of burnished brass. They had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. They four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined together and turned not when they went every way straight forward. Let's see if we can skip on down here in terms of it. Verse 13, as for the likeness of living creatures, their appearance were like the burning of coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. We'll talk about that later. And went up and down the living creatures. The fire was bright. Out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures were with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of beryl, and the four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went up on their four sides, and they turned not where they went. As for their rings, they were so high they were dreadful. Their rings were full of eyes round about them on four. And we can come on down here at verse 22. The likeness of the firmament upon their heads, look at the order here. The likeness of the firmament upon their heads of the living creature was the color of a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads. Under the firmament were their wings, one towards another. Every one had two, which is covered on their side. Every one had two, which covered on their side their bodies. This particular representation, of course, it talks later on down here in verse 25, there was a voice from the firmament that was above their heads. The firmament above was from heaven. This representation, whether we want to accept it or not, the only reason I pulled it up was this aspect of water and crystal or water here. This idea that above this vision was, as it were, crystal up above. We see it, by the way, and we won't turn this up, but if you go and look at where Moses brought the 70 elders up, he brings them up to the mountain. And it says they went forward, and below their feet were, as it were, a clear blue crystal. These are very odd things that show up. You read it and you say, well, why do I need to know that? What's the point of all that? These are very deep things, by the way. These are not simple things that we're talking about. This idea of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 is one that, I don't know how many people have done a study on this, but it's extremely difficult. It talks about God manifestation. It talks about God coming down, as it were, the angels being involved, and wheels and eyes. But this idea of the firmament now places those angels in what we will call that second heaven. And we're getting close. Are we getting close to them? I think we are. I'm going to stop right here on this particular chart. We'll go some more tomorrow. And tomorrow we're going to go into more other verses that I think begins to show you some of the paradigms of what the implications of such an idea is. Here are the planets the way they're set up, obviously, and the rotation that they're in. The question before us, and there's a lot of questions before us, but one of the questions is that if God is omnipresent, if he's everywhere in every space of time, the question is, why? Obviously, he's all-powerful, you say. But what's he doing in every space of time? Is he doing something? Like with us, obviously, he works with us in that realm. And he's worked in all of his creation. These are big concepts. Let me back up a second. And I talked to my son, and he made this observation, which I thought was very good. He pointed out that all of time for God is a panorama of everything. That in all places he sees all things at the same time. Times are irrelevant. But he works actually in his creation itself. Constantly at work. I would suggest to you, and we're going to see this later why this is, angels are working on things. They are here, but they've got other assignments. The Lord says, I have things I need to have you go do. And so the argument that one person made earlier yesterday, that God should just wind things up and let them go, isn't the way that God operates. God is constantly at work. He's not a silent God. He's not a God that sits back and says, oh, well, whatever. But he's actively involved. And I would suggest to you, and we'll talk about this much later too, that when all is said and done, there's going to be radical changes not just on this earth, but radical changes of what the Lord God is going to do. Because he's working to get, for lack of a better word, working to get the earth back in harmony with everything else. And it's a glorious thing the Lord's doing. It's a very high thing he's doing, and it's an enormous thing he's doing. So I'm going to stop here because we want to look tomorrow, Lord willing, a few more verses, but I definitely want to go into the New Testament with Jesus and start looking at what Jesus is saying now, because I would suggest to you he's got a lot to say on this subject. So.